Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit that we're not left as orphans. You sent the Spirit that he may bring all things to remembrance, to teach us, to guide us. Father, I acknowledge that you are the teacher. I am just a vessel that you use, and I just pray that by your Spirit that you will talk to each person individually, that you will speak to them the things they need to understand and hear, that will cause their faith to grow and increase, that they'll be able to reflect your glory in the way they live and the way they live their lives. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, we've been working and started the book of Hebrews, and we're going to work through it over the next months and months and months with breaks in between, with Passover and Purim and some other things that come in between, and we'll do special things. And we also have a guest coming as well on the 1st of April, which is George Witten, who lives in the Negev, and he'll be here in the States to come and speak. And then after that, a month or so after that, we have Dan and Patty coming from Jerusalem, and we'll be speaking as well. So we're looking forward to that. And of course, during those days, I will not speak. We'll give that time fully over to them and their work. So anyway, we made it through the first chapter almost, in fact, we had made it through the whole first chapter. And we really took some time looking at the scriptures that says, to which of the angels did he say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you, which is from Psalm 2:7, which was concerning a messianic psalm about the Messiah, the anointed one who be set on a hill, and he realizes that he's a son and speaks of that. And also from Samuel, 2 Samuel, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And we took a look at that, and though we see that in one of the Psalms, it does speak about worshiping God, but the very phrase and how it's rendered, we found there was another place. And part of the teaching was to teach something that was very important, is that the Bible of the day, if you want to put it that way, that was popular, even among the Jewish people, was a Jewish work called the Septuagint, which means 70, because 70 Jewish scholars were involved in translating from Hebrew into Greek, because Greek had become the English of the day, from our perspective. And so even those of us who are capable of Hebrew and Greek and other things, we generally use, whatever popular English Bible is when we're speaking in a large group, because we want to reach as many people as possible. And so we use the Bible of the day. I asked a question, if it was 1960 and you had to go out and speak to a group of Americans, what Bible do you think you would use? The King James Bible. It was the most popular Bible, and that's the Bible that you walked in most churches. That's what they had, and so that's the translation you would have used. Now there are lots of different translations. And of course, most people have Bible apps on their phones and tabs, and they got like 30 translations on their Bible, and they can go anywhere they want to. And so who knows what the favorite. I like the New King James as my favorite regular everyday reading, but when I study, I do use a lot of different translations. We use the Tree of Life translation version that's coming out of the Messianic Jewish world. When people are called to read up, we're trying to encourage people to use that to read, because it's been written with our sensitivities inside, and that's important to us. But anyway, that was an important thing that we found, that in the Septuagint, these very words in Deuteronomy are there. Let all the angels of God worship him. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to use what the people of that day were familiar with. And they were familiar with the Septuagint and how it's translated and the sentences that came out of that. In some places, it can vary a little bit from the Hebrew, not in a major way of major doctrines, but enough that people, hey, where's that? I got my Bible here. That you might have a Bible that the Tanakh is based on the Hebrew translation, and you're like, it doesn't read that way. That's because it's based on the Hebrew, not the Septuagint, the Greek. And so we brought that out as an important piece of knowledge and fact, that when the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote the book, he was aware of who he was writing to. And primarily, he's writing to Jewish believers. And as we said, the whole book of Hebrews can be summed up very simple. Yeshua is worth it. That he's of a greater weight of glory than the prophets, than the angels, than Moses, than the high priest. Not that they were important. In fact, the argument of the book of Hebrews is that all of them were important. When the angels of God spoke, you listen. When the prophets spoke, you listen. When Moses spoke, you listen. When the priest led, you follow. How much more now that God has come and spoken through the Messiah, the Son of the living God, should we heed the message? Because what was happening is that Jewish believers at that time were coming to faith in Yeshua, and instead of everything being revealed, the full kingdom of God and peace on earth and mercy mal and all that stuff, instead, they found they weren't welcome necessarily in their home anymore. They're not welcome necessarily in the synagogue. In fact, we know a lot of the, read through the book of Acts, and you see that a lot of Jewish people were encouraged to leave the synagogues they may have been a part of for many, many years because they believed that Yeshua is the Messiah. And so with that, it's only natural that you say, look, I've accepted the Messiah who brought the kingdom of God, and yet I'm not seeing that kingdom stuff in my life. It seems like things have been flipped upside down and I'm being cast out, not taken in. What's going on here? And just like John the Baptizer, he was another one that went through a time proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming Yeshua, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But when he was thrown in prison, he began to have doubts. So much so that he sent somebody to ask Yeshua, are you the one, or do we look for another? And Yeshua got him back on track, pointing him to scriptures, showing the miracles and the healings, saying, yeah, you're on track, buddy. Don't be offended because of me. Well, that's what was happening in the book of Hebrews. Jewish believers were being persecuted because of their faith in Yeshua, and they began to question, are you the one, or should we look for another? And so the writer of Hebrews takes time to show that Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than everything that has come before. That the righteous of God throughout Scripture suffer persecution to choose to follow after the way of God. That is not a new thing. You can go back in Scripture. You can see the persecution of God's people all the way throughout, all the way up to Moses, all the way past that. Even Jeremiah, a very righteous young prophet, found himself thrown in a hole in the ground for standing up for God and speaking the truth. And his own people were against him. According to tradition, Isaiah the prophet was sawed in half. That's how his people responded to his message. You know, we've had enough of you. We're just going to cut you in half. That's awful. Well, righteous ones have suffered. They've seen victories and they've gone through suffering. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to his Jewish believer, look, you're going to go through some trials. But look, it's worth it. Because this is the very Son of God who's spoken, and he's of a greater weight of glory than the prophets, than Moses, than angels, than the priesthood. He's a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, not the Levitical one, a priesthood that has no ending, that doesn't require sacrifice and having a new priest all the time because the priests need to make atonement for themselves because they are not perfect and righteous. But Yeshua, coming under the order of Melchizedek, is righteous and holy in every way. And he doesn't need to offer up again and again and again, but once for all. So that's the thrust of Hebrews. If you grab anything from that, as I said, anything else I say, if you will walk away with that, you got, you know, the gist of it. You got what needs to be known and understood. He's of a greater weight of glory. So we were focusing on these passages that the writer of Hebrews was using to show that Yeshua was greater than the angels. The angels are ministering spirits to do God's will and purpose. But God never said to any of the angels, I've begotten you. You are my son. God has never said to any of the angels, every angel, worship him. The scripture says, worship God and worship God alone. And yet, here is this one who's called the Son that you're to worship. And then we read on, it goes on to speak about this one, that he laid the foundations of the earth, that he's called God by God. Oh God, your throne, oh God. Somebody says, well, it could be rendered differently. It doesn't make sense to render it any other way because his whole point is to make the point that Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory. If you just have it as an expression saying, God, your throne is forever, well, what's the thing there? And so the translation said, oh God, thy throne, oh God. In other words, God is speaking to God. And it's giving us a hint. There's something about this one who will come into the world who is higher than the angels, than man. And there's something about him that's divine. So we see that thrust there. And then we see the one about, Lord, you have laid the foundations. Verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens and are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. And this again, we say, hold it. You go back, and you look at that passage, and you say, hold it, it's talking about Adonai. Adonai is the one that's exalted. Adonai is the one that laid the foundations of the earth. In fact, in Isaiah, Adonai says that I alone created all things and laid it down. There's no God before me and there's no God after me. And yet, in this passage, the writer of Hebrews applies that verse to the Son of the living God. And so those are some of the things we're looking at. And we were looking at the issue of sonship. But I want to take a little bit more time, if you don't mind, to spend us a little bit, slow down, repeat some of the things I said last time, and talk a little bit about that sonship before we move on with the rest of Hebrews in the weeks coming. So I'm going to pick up where I left off right at the end last time and go maybe just a little bit slower through some of the things. First, my statement. It is without doubt that the confession and pillar stone of our faith is that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And with that, he is the only begotten, unique Son of God. He alone is the express image of God and the radiance of God's glory. No other can make that claim. He is surely God's unique Son. However, there are others who are called sons of God in Scripture. Adam is called the son of God in Luke. Israel is called God's son. The David, the king, and all those out there are called God's son. Angels are called the sons of God. And even followers of Yeshua are called the sons of God. By the fact that others are referred to as sons of God, the question we could ask, in what way are they sons of God different from Yeshua being the son of God? What is meant by the term Son of God, especially as it's applied to Yeshua? And right at that point, we're opening up the theological books a little bit now and kind of digging in and say, okay, we get into issues of theology and that can get very hairy sometimes. But this is important that we have this understanding because there are scriptures that really do refer to others being sons of God. And there are groups who have taken that to develop doctrines and teachings about Yeshua that are false. And we mentioned some of those last week. But let's look at a few this week. Let's go over to Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Adonai, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan, he answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth. And then the Lord says, how about my servant, Job? Have you considered him? Are you looking around for somebody to devour? Are you looking for somebody? Well, try him out and see what he's like. How many of you would like God to hold you up as the example that if the enemy sought to do that today, that he came down and he says, Satan, we know I'm still going to and fro on the earth and running around and everything. Have you considered my servant James? Have you considered him? He's upright and holy in every way. You know, at times like people saying, oh, well, I hope God doesn't drop my name at this time. But you shouldn't be afraid of that. You know, this has happened once before, another time. It was with Peter. Yeshua comes to Peter and says, hey, guess what? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He's asked for that. And Yeshua doesn't say, oh, don't worry, it's not going to happen. No, Yeshua says, when you are restored, come and strengthen the brethren. He said, you're going to go through it. God's going to allow it. But you're going to come through it on the other side in a, such a powerful way that you're going to be the one that I'm going to call on and lean on to strengthen the rest of the brethren. So if God takes you through something like that, when you come out on the other side, you're going to be put in a position to minister and bless others. Isn't that what happened with Job? We may not understand why God allows that, and that messes with our minds a lot. Especially as parents, we would never, never, never let some enemy of ours do something to our children. I know my wife, she'll come and rip somebody apart trying to mess with one of her children. She may be a little lady, but she's strong when it comes to dealing with her children. And all of us, all the mothers in here are like that. They're like, nah. The problem with that is that we would have never had anyone to die on the tree for us and hung on a tree and pay for our sins because you mothers wouldn't have let any of your children go there. But the Father did, and he sent his son to die. And so the same thing with Job. And this is a little sad story. I do this sometimes. At the end of the book of Job, and all of his friends that tried to give that philosophical reason of why he was going through what he was going through, and they were wrong, because he had not committed any sin, but they thought he did, so they accused him of being in sin, and that's why all these bad things were happening to him, but he had not. But at the end, it is Job that God blesses, gives him more children than he had before, gives him a bigger house than he had before, gave him more wealth than anything he had before, more crops, and then turns around and tells him, you go and minister to your friends. So if God does take you through a trial, on the other side of that trial, be ready to be a minister of the goodness of God and his grace to other people. Just some of you might be at a place of that trial, and you needed to know that so you will endure to the end and not give up. Anyway, we see this term, the sons of God, and scholarship has always viewed that this B'nai HaElohim, sons of God, that it referred to in this setting, to refer to angelic beings. See, the word God, the best translation in English we can think of, it means a mighty one. That's why we refer to the true and living God as Almighty. Because there's no one mightier. But the fact that we say that he's almighty means there might be little mighty ones here and there. And so the angels were viewed as mighty ones. And the word Elohim, which is plural for Eloha or El, meant mighty ones, gods, is the translation in most English translations. So when it talks about these B'nai HaElohim, it's talking about angels. And why are they called mighty ones? Well, because they're made spirits. God is a spirit, and he made them, and they're spirits, so, and they have power and authority, so they were looked to as being, mighty ones. And since God is the one true living God, Adonai is the one that made them, they were viewed as sons of the mighty one because he made them. He's the father of all things. You know, we think about the father of a movement, a father of something. We use that terminology all the time. that somebody's the father of something mean they brought it forth. It came forth from them. They either made it or it extended from them. They started it. And so you refer to them as being the father. So since he created the angels with in spirit and he's spirit, they're referred to as mighty ones. And this is used throughout in several places in Job. We'll look at them. There's just only three, so we can do it very quickly. Job 2:1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said, Satan, from where do you come? And again, he says, going up and forth and everything. And then he says again, have you considered my servant Job? Wow. So the idea is that these mighty ones are coming. And just as a king in our world will have his court. Okay, if you think of a king sitting in his court, and he's got all his various servants who have different ranks and rankings and power, not above him, but he calls his court together, and he has his general, and he has his sergeant, and he has the this group and that group, just like in our country. You know, you have the president, and he's got all the different positions that he's appointed people to, and they hold that place, and he may have court, he may have session, because another word for God, for Eloha, El, means a judge. So there's the idea of bringing together an assembly and the judge sitting there. But in this case, you have a courtroom of judges before the great judge. And those little judges are viewed as being underneath and part and connected to the great judge because he is over them all. In Job 38, it's sounding a little bit slower than I did last time. 38:7. Let me just start from the beginning. Then the Lord, Adonai, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who has darkened counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There it is again. God created the heavens and the earth, and now there are these sons of God there at the time of creation. They're going, yeah! You go, God. That's good stuff. Yeah. The morning stars. Stars were all for a long time were viewed as angelic beings, even in the ancient world. Lucifer means shiny one, bright star, because he's an angelic being. He's a cherubim. But Yeshua is also called the bright and morning star. The star that's brighter than all stars, who shines and brings forth light. So we see this idea of these spiritual beings that are there at the time of creation in the heavens. And they shouted together. So that's the one understanding of the term sons of God, B'nei Elohim. However, in no way as a general thing that we would view these Elohim, these gods, as the God. We understand they were made. He was not. He always has been. There's no beginning. There's no end. He could bring an end to them. They came into being because he made them. But he made them spirits, and he's spirit. So that's the sense of how the term is used there. Turn over to Psalm 82. This is a very familiar passage, and I'm just going to get there quickly so we can start to think about it. So start at 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Flee them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Very tricky passage. A lot of you might remember this passage from the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, I think 34th verse, where Yeshua is doing signs and wonders, and they want to stone him because he made a statement, because he said that God was his father. And then they say, well, we're going to stone you. He said, for what work did I do? You're going to stone me. He said, oh, not for your works, but because you make yourself equal with God. And then Yeshua responded to them, is it not written in your scriptures that says you are gods? And if he says that to others, how much more should he say that to the Son of the Living God? How much more? And he uses this passage. Now let's try to unfold it a little bit and see what's going on here. In the first verse, it's hidden some things here because it's in English. And so we miss out on some of the things that are being said. He starts off and he says, God, Elohim, stands in the congregation of the El, the mighty, literally God again. God, Elohim, stands in the congregation of God. He judges among the Elohim. Now you're, oh wow, this is tricky. Elohim, in the congregation of the El, judges among the Elohim. And it brings this idea again of this assembly coming together of beings that are referred to as mighty ones, B'nai HaElohim, but who are not the one true God. Then it moves on to an area that it might be hard for us to understand, unless we understand the term God means mighty ones, that God also used that term to sometimes refer to not only angels, but to humans. You go, oh, you got to show me that one. Didn't you just say that? I thought I heard you say that. Well, let's take a walk and look at some of these things. First, we'll start with from the Gospel of Luke 3:38. There, when they're giving the genealogy of Yeshua, and they're going back and back and back and back, and they get past, right past to the very beginning, they mention Adam, and they say, Adam, who is the Son of God? Whoa. Adam is the Son of God? Because he has no father and mother? That's why. You know, here's the genealogy, and genealogy, his father, his mother's father, and then we got to Adam, and he's the Son of God, because he has no father before that. God made him. God is his father. He has no other father. That's the first thing he brings out. And then we look at other places. In Exodus 4:22, Israel is a nation. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And then he goes on to speak about Israel as a nation being God's son. Then we look at the sons, certain kings and leaders, like in 2 Samuel 7:14, concerning Solomon, Adonai says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Psalm 2, to the 8th verse, which is a messianic passage about the Mashiach, he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In Exodus 7:1, talking to Moses, Adonai says these very interesting words. I have made them a god to Pharaoh. I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, thy brother, is thy prophet. Adonai says, I've made you a god to Pharaoh. In other words, I made you a mighty one. Now you got to understand, the Egyptians believed all their gods were mighty ones. especially the firstborn son, was a mighty one in their mind. They exalted him as a mighty one. And now God says to Moses, I've made you a god to Pharaoh. In other words, I've given you authority and power to walk in a position as a mighty one. And Aaron, I've raised him up to the level of being a prophet. He'll be your spokesman. Now we know the real deal is God is the only mighty one and Moses is his prophet. But God says, but in the working in this world, Moses, I've raised you up to a place of being like a god to Pharaoh. And Aaron's going to be like a prophet. And he's going to walk out that role because you're gonna sit there and Aaron's going to be doing the speaking and talking because Moses felt that he didn't have a good enough tongue to do that. So he gave him Aaron as a prophet to be his spokesman. Just a couple of more. 1 Corinthians 8:5, very familiar passage. There's only one God, whether in heaven or earth, but there are many who are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth. In heaven, B'nai HaElohim. In earth, men, kings, leaders, who have given very high position. As there be gods, many gods, and lords many. But for us, there's only one true God that's above all. One true mighty one above all. There are many mighty ones. Many, many, many mighty ones out there. Moses was made a mighty one because God gave him a position of power and authority. But he made him a mighty one. Israel was called the son of God. Out of Egypt, I shall call my son. Solomon, God says, he shall be my son, and I shall be his father. This position of being a mighty one, which is the meaning of the word, and maybe because how we use the word God, we lose that meaning when it refers to other beings being mighty ones, but there's only one true almighty one, for there are many mighty ones. Kings could be given the title of mighty ones. The pagans took it to that extreme and did name their very leaders gods. Israel didn't go to that extreme. But they did recognize that their kings were in a position of great authority and power, so much so that that's where the messianic theme was developed. The idea that there would become one who's anointed, going to the Hebrew Mashiach, the anointed one, that there's one who's anointed, the Messiah, who God says will be exalted highly above all. And everybody will look to him. But he won't just be one that's highly exalted because he himself is the very radiance of God's glory. That he had an existence before taking on humanity. It's very important to remember that. We also know other verses, Exodus 12:12, where it talks about the gods of Egypt. Interesting, in Exodus 12:28, when Torah is being given, instructed, God instructs Israel with these words, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the rulers of the people. Who is he referring to, revile the gods? He was talking about leaders. Literally, mighty ones. You should not revile the mighty ones. People given great power and authority that sit over kingdoms, that sit over nations. You're not to revile them. Not even the very B'nai Elohim, the angels. You must be careful. Scripture says that even Michael the archangel will not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Because God will deal with Satan at the end. We know what happens to him. He's cast into a lake of fire forever and ever. But let's not forget who he was. He had a high position in that court of the Elohim. He was one of the angels that covered the very ark of God, the throne of God. Scholars would say his role was to reflect back God's glory to him. Like the moon itself has no glory of its own. It reflects the light of the sun, and that's why it's able to shine. Take away the sun away, and the moon has nothing bright about it at all. But the moon is made in such a way that it can reflect the sun. And that was the same thing with Lucifer. He was a light-bearing one, not because he has light of his own, but because he was reflect back God's glory. But yet he got conceited in that, and it led to his falling as pride rose up. And instead of giving God the glory that was due to him, he wanted to claim it for himself. This happens even in humanity. Nebuchadnezzar did a similar thing. He was told, hey, God raised you up for this purpose. And he wouldn't accept that. He got that image of the statue, and he says, you know what? Make a gold image and have everybody bow and worship it. Because I created this with my own hands. And at that moment, he was struck by the Spirit of God to lose his way, to be like an animal living on the street without a sanity in his mind. Because he refused to give God the glory that deserves him. Which raises a question. We have to be careful about that too. Now we find we have certain gifts. I'm not talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's another subject. I'm talking about, but maybe we should consider that one too. That you have certain gifts moving in you. You got a ability to have interpretation of tongues or you can discern the spirits in a person, or you got a prophetic gift, and out of that your chest grows. You know, I have the gift of healing. I'm a prophet. I'm a prophetess. And forget that it comes from the Spirit of God, who can take it away if he chooses to do so. And then you're left with nothing. Or even natural giftings, we call people, you know, you see some people have this seem to have a natural inclination towards music or sports or something. They're just able to do certain things without trying, where the rest of us are struggling. Even dancing. Some people just come in, Dia shows one dance, and they got it the first time. Others are like, can I videotape this? I need to go home and look at it like 6-7 times because my feet just won't go in the horror direction like it's supposed to. I got to practice. But some people, it comes natural. And you can get, if you're not careful, you can forget to give God the glory that's due him. Exalt him. So let's not be so hard on the evil one, on Hasatan, you know. We got to be careful that we don't allow that to slip into our lives and we get boastful about the things God has given us instead of saying, this is God's glory and his ability that he's given me. Whatever you're sharp at, you're sharp with math. If you're just a good bowler, I mean, if you're just the best bowler around, give glory to God. He aligned everything with your eyes and everything to make it work that way. So give glory. But anyway, my whole point here is to see that that the term of sons of God and God is applied to various people in different ways. And so we see that when the congregation came together, when God gathered his court and all the heavenly ones came before him, he had a sense that this is his creation. And so therefore he's the father of them all. And so people could refer to them as sons of God. And that also included humanity, that when God exalted you and gave you a high position, when he made you like a god before the people, because he's made you a mighty one, it didn't make you God, but it did give you a high position to consider that that's part of the thinking in people's mind. Even us, we're told that those who believe on Yeshua, that he gives them power to become sons of God. Do you think of yourself as a son of God? Most of us wouldn't use that. We'd probably use the plural, I'm one of God's sons. But are you a son the same way that Yeshua is the son? No. There are some differences. But let me give you a couple other passages. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. Wow. That's heavy duty stuff. Whoa. Think of the love of God that he would call us sons. Beloved, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we will be like, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. him. Still wondering what that means, but it means something great. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Romans 8:14, as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we too are sons of God. That's something to accept. Angels are sons of God. We're sons of God. Everything God has created, he is father to. He's made all things. But what about Yeshua? Well, it says in Psalm 86:8, among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, Adonai, Yahweh. None like you at all. We say that every week. There's no one like you. Who is like you unto the Lord? Mi kamocha. Who is like you, Lord? There's none like you. There's no works like your works. You alone are God among the gods. You alone are exalted among all the mighty ones. You are the almighty one. For you are great, Psalm 96:4, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all Elohim, all gods. Psalm 97:7, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Notice that the thrust of saying, you got to worship the one true God. You worship him alone. So then we turn to Yeshua. How is he the son of God? He's just the son of God like the angels. Is he just the son of God like human beings given a position of authority and power? My answer to you is yes and no. You say, what? You got to pick one or the other, Ralph. No, I picked them both. Yes and no. See, the one of the things about Yeshua that we sometimes forget, there's this thing we talk about, the incarnation. The Word becoming flesh. Yes. Taking on humanity. And sometimes scriptures speak of Yeshua from his position as a human, not from his position as the Word that existed from all eternity. And you got to study the context of the scriptures to get that understanding. That will help you to understand verses that shock you sometimes. On one hand, you know, you have the Father and I have one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then the next verse, my Father is greater than I. Hold it. I'm confused. Well, you got to see them flowing between his humanity and his divinity. Sometimes he says, oh, the Son of Man, he knows all things. And then another verse, he says, I don't know the day and the time. It's in the Father's hands. I don't know when that's going to happen. And some people, see, he can't be divine. He can't be deity because he didn't know something. But they're forgetting a simple truth, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and did a work in her that brought forth the human part of that. But it's the Spirit, the Word that existed from all eternity that entered in. And so that you have in Yeshua one who's fully God and fully human in every way. Let's look at a couple of verses. Time is running out. Turn over to Philippians 2. Look what it says here. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. But notice it says concerning Yeshua, and it's speaking from the aspect of his humanity, though he knew he was in the form of God, though he knew he was equal, he did not grab to push that. Instead, he elected and accepted to become like us and be found in the appearance of a man, so he could identify with us. Let's look over at, Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Oh, by the way, for those of you, if you ever get those guys that come to the door of the Jehovah's Witness and they try to point out to you, well, he made all other things. No, first of all, Isaiah, God says, I alone made all things. There's no God before me. There's no God after me. So to insert the word other, which is not in the Greek text, is a trick to try to get you to believe that Yeshua is a little God, a little angel, and not Adonai himself coming into the earth. So he made all things. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things consist. This is God language here. Made all things, created all things, nothing made apart from him. Colossians 2. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Messiah. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. See, this thing of the incarnation is way beyond anything that we can grasp and understand, that God can enter into this world. That the word that it says in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. All things were made through him and by him. He came into this earth. We beheld him as the only begotten of the Father. Revelations 22, 13, Yeshua says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Isaiah talks about the first and the last, and is referring to Adonai, to Yahweh, is referring to him. And yet Yeshua grabs that and applies it to himself. Which of us are willing to go out because you've been made a son of God through believing in Yeshua? Now we'll start walking down the street telling people, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I made all things. All things come through me. I've laid the foundations of the earth. Nothing was made apart from me. Not a one of us will make that claim. In fact, there's no one in history that will make that claim except for one, and that is Yeshua. He's the only one that makes that claim. Turn over to Matthew 26, 63. Because, you know, remember, these things were written within a context of people who had an understanding of the term. And we're far removed from that. And so we may, you know, we got to relearn. The word son of God may mean something different to us today. You know, they weren't writing thinking, what do people think the term son of God means 2,000 years from now? They're saying what it means to us, what they understood. As they're moved by the Holy Spirit, it meant something to them. And so that's what we need to grasp. And so Matthew 26, let's see, we'll start with 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Yeshua to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Of course, Yeshua was referring to his own body, but you know, they were trying to find something against him. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Yeshua kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Yeshua says, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, the majesty on high, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witness? Look now, you have heard him blaspheme. What do you think? What did he do that they thought that he had committed blasphemy? Well, he told the truth. Let's look at John 19, which ties in. John 19, starting in verse 5. Then Yeshua came out wearing the crowns of thorns and purple robes, and Pilate said to him, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Judeans that were there answered him, saying, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Turn over to John 5, fifth chapter of John. Starting verse 16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Yeshua and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He was healed on the Sabbath and did some things they didn't allow. But Yeshua answered them, saying, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, they sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The meaning and understanding of the term Son of God, of those at that time and place, understood that by Yeshua taking on the title that he is the Son of God, that he's saying he's equal with God. And that's why they wanted to stone him. That the term Son of God speaks of his divinity and deity, an exalted position that he shares in the very nature of God. He's not just an angel. He's not just a royal king exalted, but he shares in the very essence of the nature of God. And so the stoning is because you're not honoring God as God. You shall worship him and him alone. That he alone is God. There is no other God. And to declare yourself as God, if you're not God, then therefore you are creating an idol and you are desiring worship to yourself apart from the true God. And the punishment for that was death. And so Yeshua says to them, I am the Son of God. It is as you say. And they wanted to stone him. Now, the word Messiah, and I don't have time to fully develop this, but the Mashiach speaks to his humanity. Remember, the hope of Israel was someone would be raised up, a prophet like unto Moses, a son of David. Somebody would sit in a throne in a high position that all of the people of the earth would have to submit to. And that became the understanding of the word, the Mashiach, the anointed one, the one that will sit on the hill of God. That Psalm 2, he says he's the only begotten of the Father. And that he will come into this world and people will have to look to him. It's in his sense of humanity that he gains that title, not from his divinity. That's why the scripture says he is highly exalted above every name that's named. As the Word, there is no higher for him to go. He is the Word. He created all things. But taking on humanity, he's walking. He was a little baby. He was breastfed. He was raised up. He had to be taught his alphabet. He's walking around, alphabet, gimel, dalet, hey, vav, zayin, chet, tet. He's just doing his alphabet. Alphabet. He's just doing his alphabet. He didn't come out the womb talking. He didn't come out, hi, mom, I'm the Messiah. No, he came out like most babies. He had to be cared and cared for, and he grew in stature and strength. And at the appointed time, he started his work. And his parents didn't really get it. They got it, but they didn't get it. I mean, I would have had a hard time getting it. that the Holy One that's going to be born in you, this child is going to be called the Son of God, equal with God in power and authority? How's that? How can this be? It's the mystery of the incarnation, that God is able to come into this world as a human. And he did so and grew up. And grew up. And as a man, he went to be nailed to the tree, hung on a tree to become a curse. And as a man, he was buried in the ground. And as a man, he was raised up and lifted up to fulfill scriptures that spoke of a man who will be exalted above all things. And he fulfills that. See, Yeshua fulfills, out of Egypt, I will call my son, referring to Israel, because he embodies the hope of Israel in himself as being of Israel himself. He fulfills the exaltation of mighty ones being lifted up and high from his divinity that existed from all time as the Word. He fulfills both the Word and humanity embodied in one person. And that's why people stumble, because they get one verse and they're thinking his divinity when they don't understand that the verse is in the context of his humanity. And once you see that, you go, oh, it makes sense now that he as a man has been exalted. And we'll have more to say about that in weeks to come, but I am out of time. And so if the worshipers, thank you, thank you. If the praise team will come back.